When I was in eighth grade, I went to an elementary school every day to play basketball. We always played on the same goal because it was the only one that had a net on it. And I always played with the same group of eight or so guys that would meet there to play. But eventually they asked me to stop coming because I was just too good. I remember the day. It was just, I slashed through the lane and did a thunderous two-handed jam and even hung on the rim a little bit. Of course, I should mention at this point that it was an 8-foot rim, and these guys were all sixth graders. They didn't mind me playing with them until I went all Kareem Abdul-Jabbar on them. The moral of that story is, if you want to be Kareem but aren't Kareem, then only play with the little guys. Last week in our study of Isaiah, I mentioned King Uzziah, who presided over a sort of Judean Camelot. He was able to expand trade. His military might was flexed. He pushed the borders. His influence was felt all the way down to Egypt. Under him, Judah enjoyed a prosperity that she had not known since Solomon. What I didn't mention was that Judah was playing with a bunch of sixth graders. Judah's success was largely because Assyria was undergoing all kind of internal issues and almost civil war. And because Assyria, the world power, was distracted, Judah was able to dunk on the sixth graders. But in 634, Assyria got its act together under King Tiglath-Pileser. His Assyria wasn't Kareem or Shaq or even King James. It was King Kong. The Assyrian army was an army that had never known defeat. They had invented the chainmail armor, the same kind of armor that was used through the Middle Ages. They had turned the chariot into a war machine rather than just a troop transport. They had turned warfare into a science and torture into an art form. And it is this Assyrian threat that is the background of our text in Isaiah 7. Israel in Aram, or the Syria, wanted to force Judah into an alliance to rebel against Assyria. Isaiah 7 and verse 2. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, that's Israel. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Kings Pekah and Rezin wanted to depose Ahaz and replace him with a puppet so that all of these kingdoms of sixth graders could try to go up against King Kong. This period of history is known as the Syro-Ephraimitic crisis. The problem was Syria and Israel aligned against Judah, but the real problem was Tiglath-Pileser and Assyria. God sent Isaiah with a message of hope and deliverance to King Ahaz, and as it turned out, this message was important for the whole world. God sent Isaiah along with his oldest son to give a message to King Ahaz. Verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shear Jashub, to meet with Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct at the upper pool on the road to Launderer's Field. This wasn't bring your kid to work week. The son was actually part of the message. Names have meaning, and Shear Jashub means a remnant shall return. This message of the remnant, that God was protecting a remnant, that God would work through his remnant, would be an important part of Isaiah's message and the message of other prophets as well. So in Isaiah 10 and verse 20, in that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. That's Isaiah's kid's name. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people be like the sand by the sea, Israel, only a remnant will return. Like other prophets, Isaiah at times was a prophet of gloom and doom. In fact, that's pretty much a job requirement for all prophets. God is going to punish his people, but God is never going to abandon them. God will always preserve a remnant. His purposes will always be accomplished through a faithful remnant that will return to him. God will never leave his people. Isaiah's message to Ahaz was basically, so don't lose heart and don't lose faith. So verse 4, say to him, be careful, keep calm. Don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of those smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Ramallah. Well, he says, keep calm because Ahaz wasn't. Don't be afraid because Ahaz was. Don't lose heart because Ahaz had. But God was not giving up on his people. He was afraid of these two kings, but he was more afraid of joining their alliance. And so he tries to make an alliance, 2 Kings 16, verses 7 and 8, with King Kong himself. He tries to ally himself with Assyria. Isaiah tells him that he should make an alliance with God. God assures Ahaz that he has things under control. So verses 7 and 8, yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place, this alliance, this coming war. It will not happen, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to even be a people. Pekah and Rezin's alliance is not going to last, neither will their nations. Ahaz is worried about something that was already past tense for God. And isn't that the case with all of us? All of the things that we worry about, all the things that we show anxiety over, the things that capture our attention and keep us from doing things that are really more important, those are things that, to the God who was and is to come, have already happened. They are already past tense. To show this to Ahaz, Isaiah says, ask for it, we'll give you a sign. God will show you. Oh, you want? You want the sundown to move backwards? You know, God can do that. You want the sun to stand still? You want the body of water to divide? Just what sign would you like? Ahaz doesn't want a sign. You see, you have to have a little faith to have it strengthened by a sign, and Ahaz doesn't have any. So as it turns out, God is going to give him a sign. Well, you haven't heard perhaps of Pekah and Rezin and Ahaz, and certainly not of Tiglath-Pileser, but you've heard of the sign that Isaiah gives in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. It seems like we've heard that somewhere, but let's not get too ahead of ourselves or ahead of our story. Some passages of the Old Testament prophets, some of their predictions, some of their sermons, are what we could call dual fulfillment prophecy. They point to one thing in the near term, but they point to something else entirely in the distant future. The first meaning and fulfillment was for the people that actually heard the prophecy. It related to something in their immediate future, or maybe even in their distant future. But the real point of the prophecy was for something that God is pointing to way down the line that will mean something else entirely. A couple of examples are in order then. In Hosea 11 and verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And then he goes on to talk about how his people, Israel, that he had brought out of Egyptian bondage, had turned to the Baals and turned away from him. Well, in Hosea's message, out of Egypt I called my son, refers to the Exodus, refers to God bringing the children of Israel out of bondage. But Matthew picks that up and says that also refers to the time when Jesus as a child was living in Egypt, and Herod dies, and now it's time for him to come back to Nazareth, and that fulfills the prophecy, out of Egypt I will call my son. And then there's the prophecy of Joel, where he talks about, I will pour out my spirit on all people, Joel 2:28, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Well, he's talking in the immediate context about this coming locust plague, but in reality, Peter points to the day of Pentecost and says, this is what Joel was really pointing to. Isaiah 7:14 is a dual fulfillment prophecy. It had to mean something to Ahaz. It had to be a sign to Ahaz that a virgin would conceive and give birth to a son and be called Emmanuel. Well, we know what that ultimately points to. But understand, the word that is used here in the original Hebrew, Alma, really means any young woman of marriageable age. It's a word that is used of Miriam, the sister of Moses, translated girl in the NIV in Exodus 2 and verse 8. It is used in Proverbs of the mystery of what happens when a young man meets a young woman, a mystery that who can understand that. It is also used of the young women who play tambourine in the Old Testament praise band. Psalm 68, verse 25. Singers in front, musicians behind, and between them are young women playing tambourines. Praise God, all you people of Israel. Praise the Lord, source of Israel's life. You know, that's how you put together a, you know, you always have the singers up front, and the musicians, they have to go in the back, and the drummer's got to go in a glass enclosed cage, you know, to dampen the sound. But the young women playing the tambourine, you know, remember the old Bob Dylan song, "Hey, Miss Tambourine Girl, play a song for me." Remember that? Well, would the young women have their tambourines taken away if they got married? Not just talking about young women. The prophecy in the short term is not about a virgin having a baby, but a young woman having a baby. It was a time frame sign for Ahaz. He, this Emmanuel, this God with us child, will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. Before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. See, that's the time frame. That's the sign. A young woman is going to have a child, and before that child grows to the age where he is what we would call the age of accountability, before he knows the difference between right and wrong, this alliance is going to be no more. These two kings are going to be no more. Pekah and Rezin will be dead, and their nations will be destroyed. So why is it that the child is said here that he's going to eat curds, you know, this spoiled milk that is the what they use to turn into cheese, and wild honey? Well, that's part of the prediction to follow. Bad times are going to come. When this alliance falls, it's going to have ramifications for Judah as well. So in verse 17, the Lord will bring you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria is coming, and he's going to destroy the northern kingdom, and he's going to destroy Syria as well. But there's going to be hard times in the process for Judah. And the prediction goes on in verse 21. In that day, when the king of Assyria comes, a person will keep alive a young cow and two goats. And because of the abundance of the milk they give, there will be curds to eat. And all who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. The prediction here is that the crops are going to fail. There's going to be hard times. All the people they're going to have to eat is curds and wild honey. They'll still have a few of their milk-producing animals, but that's all they're going to have to eat. But who else is going to be eating curds and wild honey? That child that was born, that child that God predicted would be named Emmanuel. Yes, there are going to be hard times, but God was going to be with us. There's not going to be any going through these difficult times of curds and wild honey without the fact that God is with us. Even in dark and dangerous times, God is with us. And of course, Matthew points to the second part of this prophecy. As the angel appears to Joseph is in the process to of putting away Mary, his fiancée, who was turned up pregnant. And in those days, if you're betrothed to someone and you want not to go through with the wedding, it needs a divorce. And so he's going to put her away. But an angel of the Lord appeared to them, Matthew 1 and verse 20, in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." So Joseph is visited and told that Mary is going to give birth to the son, and he is to be named Jesus, Yeshua, because he's going to save his people. The name Jesus, the Greek form of Joshua or Yeshua, means the Lord saves. But then the angel goes on, or rather Matthew goes on to explain all of this in verse 22. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew sees the birth of Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Matthew here uses the Greek word parthenos, which means virgin, and can only mean that. So he sees the virgin birth of Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of this. Now, have you ever wondered? In the same verse, it says, he tells Joseph, you'll call his name Jesus. But then a couple of verses later, it says, and they will call his name Emmanuel. Why did Jesus have two names? Well, when we met at camp, or at least learned who each other was at camp, Lynn wondered about me, because everybody back then called me Charles Ray. Ray is my middle name. And she was wondering, because she knew that my sister, Sonia Tucker, was my sister. Oh, so why did I have a different last name? She just figured that I was adopted. She just didn't realize the Southern thing of everybody has to have two names, and one of them has to be Ray or Bob. No, Jesus' name was Jesus, but he was Emmanuel. He was God with us. At the center of the Christian faith is this fact that God became flesh and dwelt among us. You can't be Christian without believing that Jesus really is the Emmanuel. In 1 John 2 and verse 3, John writes, this is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now has already come in the world. John is responding to this emerging Gnostic idea that Jesus only seemed to have flesh. Greek dualism saw matter is evil and only pure spirit is good. And Plato's idea of the forms said that there was only one perfect everything that existed in the spiritual realm, and then all material things are but imperfect, flawed representation of the one perfect form. And like, there's only one perfect chair, and all these chairs that we see this morning are all imperfect reflections of the one perfect chair. Although I would add that the chairs down front are more perfect reflections, so you might want to try sitting in them sometime. Well, if humans, because we're made of matter, are but imperfect reflections of how could God have flesh and dwell among us? So the people can suggest that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. He only seemed to. John said to suggest that Jesus didn't have flesh and blood is not Christian. It is anti-Christ. That's why the virgin birth is so important. It shows that Jesus was both God and man. Half of his DNA came from Mary, but the other half came miraculously from God himself. Jesus was in every way flesh. He was the Emmanuel, the God with us. His name is Jesus, the Lord saves, because in him God saves us. But he was Emmanuel, God with us, because in him God became flesh and dwelt among us. Isaiah again speaks through the fog of the centuries and writes this in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I can assure you that Isaiah had no real clear idea of what he was talking about. Peter says that the prophets weren't simply serving themselves when they spoke these things, that even the angels wanted to look into what they were talking about. But this message, this gospel of Emmanuel, is not for them, but for us to understand. Here's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that has come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. We have it so much easier than did King Ahaz all those years ago. For him, Emmanuel was nothing but a time frame and a deadline. It was a time for when he knew his enemies would fall, but it was also the time that would mark when his nation would suffer. It wasn't a message that he particularly wanted. It wasn't a message that he understood. And ultimately, it wasn't a message that he really believed. But the message for Emmanuel for us is both straightforward and clear. In Christ, God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. In Christ, all of the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In Christ, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is clearly set out for us, not in prophecy, but in fulfillment. Not in prediction, but in what is preached. Now, all we have to do is to decide whether or not we're going to believe it today. So, do you believe it? That is our question, and that is our invitation.